do you respond when there's conflict? You know, if there's a fight going between friends or your family, are you the one often in the middle of the fight, instigating the fight, egging someone on? Or are you often the negotiator, trying to pull two people apart? I think when I was younger, I was more of the instigator of the conflict. But now that I have kids, I've very much become the negotiator, trying to bring peace to my five-year-old and to my two-year-old. Often the conversation goes a little bit like, she bit me. Well, what did you do? Nothing. What did you do? I pushed her. Okay, don't push her. Conflict can reveal who we are, what we think, and it can reveal our humility. Today we're continuing in our series looking at the book of Matthew. Over the last couple of weeks, we've spent some time looking at Jesus, at who he is. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Jesus transformed in all his glory. And we've been seeing how amazing Jesus is. But Jesus now turns his attention to what the disciples ought to be like. Now, there are many parts to this fairly long passage. Thank you, Meredith, for reading it. I'm not going to be talking about fishing to pay your taxes. If you want advice on fishing, you can talk to Matt. But we're going to be looking at what God's family, the church, should look like. If we follow what the Bible says and we do life together, if we are the family of God, well, there will still be conflict. People are going to fight. There's still going to be sin. There will be pain and hurt. Maybe you've seen it yourself. People who should love each other, people who should have patience and gentleness with other Christian brothers and sisters, do and say terrible things to each other. The problem is we are still sinners, this side of heaven. But even though we sin, Jesus is calling the people that follow him to something different, to a life lived in humility. Today we're going to see that Jesus wants us to live in a different way to the rest of the world, to be a community who is humble, who deals with sin and who forgives people. So as we jump into this, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word tonight, please give us open ears and open hearts. Soften our hearts, make them humble. Make us willing to listen to your word and to be shaped by it tonight. Amen. So Jesus' disciples have been spending a fair bit of time with him up to this point. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. And the disciples have been hearing about this new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. They've heard it's like a mustard seed. It's like a treasure. It's like a rich man. It's like all kind of things. And it would seem that they're trying to figure out how they fit in the new kingdom. Have a look at Matthew 18, verse 1 with me. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, I can understand this sentiment. They want to know who is the best, who's the greatest. How do I get to the top of the totem pole in this new kingdom? I know how to do it in this kingdom, and I'm not doing so well, but I want to be prepared for the kingdom that I'm going to. And so Jesus responds, verse 2. He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus actually has directly answered Peter's question. You want to become the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You need to turn, you need to change, you need to have the humility of a child like this. Unless we are humble, we will never enter God's kingdom. And Jesus explains that there's two aspects to this humility. First of all, he calls over a child and says we need to be like this little one. Now, children in the ancient Near East were at the very bottom of the pecking order. They had no rights. They could not demand anything. They could not demand a new fidget spinner if they've broken the last one. They have no rights. Jesus tells the disciples, you need to change. You need to have the humility of this little child. Because all children have is dependency. All they have is an open hand. They might seem to be gaining a measure of independence as they grow, but children only have dependency. Yesterday morning, our two big kids, our five-year-old and two-year-old, they're very big, it seemed they had a measure of independence. They got up around 6:30, that's not too bad, went downstairs and put on Ben 10, I think Isaac is into at the moment, a throwback TV show. And, you know, Alyssa and I thought, great, you know, Micah was still asleep. That kid likes to sleep. So we slept in a little while, you know, cold Saturday morning. You know, can't think of anything better. So it probably was only half an hour, maybe at max an hour, that the kids were independent. And we came downstairs and quickly realized how dependent they really are. One of my two children had decided that it was a good idea to pour about half a bottle of shampoo into our lounge. That stuff doesn't come out easy, as Alyssa found out when she scrubbed it. And all that happens is just foam comes. So if you need to do your hair, just come over to our place and you can just rub it into our lounge. Very quickly, we realized that these children are still very dependent. They might be able to turn the TV on, might be able to control the Apple TV, but they still get up to all kinds of things. Even a fairly independent 12-year-old is still dependent for food and clothes, arranging housing. Everything children have is given to them. To gain the greatest position in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says we have to become the least by recognizing our need to be given this position. Our sinful nature wants us to climb the ladder, have bigger and better things, have a bigger and better house, a nicer house. But we have a God who loves people and who is preparing a place for us. We don't need a high position of power or authority to get in. Jesus calls us to fall on our knees before God. The first aspect of humility is to be dependent like a child. But the second aspect is, how do we treat those who are little ones? How do we treat children? Jesus changes his language from children to little ones, broadening out the image to all of those who are desperate. And he looks at those little ones who are dependent. Have a look at verse 6. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Humility also looks like caring for those who are dependent, not placing ourselves in positions of superiority over them, thinking somehow that little ones, people who are desperate, are somehow lower than us. Jesus uses some striking imagery. It would be better to be dragged down to the bottom of the ocean than to cause a little one to stumble. So offensive it is for Jesus to look down on a little one, it is better to dive off the harbour bridge with concrete shoes on. Jesus keeps talking about the little ones in verse 10. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. I'm fascinated by angelology. There's not a great deal of it in the Bible. There's just kind of scattered mentionings of angels. But this seems to indicate that each person has an angel. But the main focus here is that the angels of little ones are so precious before God that the angels are in the very presence of God. They actually see his face. Now, I'm not exactly sure how the ranks and of angels go, who stands where. But the focus here is that God loves the little ones. God loves the desperate people so much that there are angels who are in the very presence of God who care for them. How can we despise desperate people? How can we despise lowly people when we have a God who has a special place for them? Humility looks like knowing our desperate need for God and that we should love desperate people that God loves. So we've begun by seeing the importance of humility. And now Jesus moves into some very practical outworkings of humility. How we deal with sin and how we forgive. Have a look at verse 15. It's going to give us our four-step Christian conflict management plan. If you're in HR, this is where you just take it to your boss tomorrow and say, this is our new conflict management plan. Verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay, it sounds pretty straightforward. Let's work through these stages. Let's see. Alex, can I use you, brother, as an example? Okay, Alex has committed a terrible sin. Can I get an example of a terrible sin, please? He's murdered someone. Do you want to pick anyone, James? Dad. Patricide. Okay, well, let's not get that specific. I might not take you out for dumplings now. Okay, he would. It'd be this one, would it? Okay. All right. Really? Okay. Maybe we should pick someone else. Okay, let's say Alex has been talking about how much he hates his father. Okay, let's just tone it down just a little bit. So, you know, you go over and you say, Alex, I'm concerned about how aggressive you are about your father and how you seem to hate him. And he says, no, it's fine. So stage two, you take along two or three. Brother, we are really concerned with you. We think you should tone it down. Still nothing happens. Okay, Alex, we're going to get you up in front of the whole church and we're going to talk about this as a collective. It's going to be an intervention. And if he still doesn't listen, stage four, treat him as a pagan. Treat him as if he doesn't know Jesus. Sounds easy? Got it? Maybe not quite. It's not quite so straightforward, is it? I wonder if the reason why Jesus speaks about dealing with sin here is because it's so close to when he's spoken about humility. It's not easy pointing out people's sins and faults. Actually, it might be easy for some of us, but it's not easy to do well. The family of God is to deal with sin in humility. Jesus' teachings show a willingness to confront sin. Now, I don't know about you. You might be the non-confrontational type. You might just allow people to walk all over you, to sin against you, and that's okay with you. You might even be the opposite. You might always be on the front foot, ready to attack if there's the slightest indiscretion against you. But Jesus is not talking about either of these positions. This is confronting sin in humility, not aggressively, but seeking to see a brother or a sister made more like the Lord. For some of us, we might actually need a push to be willing to be a little bit more confrontational. An encouragement to speak up about a brother or sister's sins and faults. But I wonder if that's us. See, I fear that our generation is actually far too willing to point out someone's faults, but we don't do it in the most appropriate way. We don't go up to Alex and say, you keep threatening patricide. Instead, we talk. Alex, he's always talking about killing his dad. How funny is that? Maybe he'll do it one day. We actually talk about other people's faults and sins behind their back instead of confronting the sin. Is it possible that that's what we do? It actually takes humility to go up to a person and say, you hurt me yesterday. I think the way you spoke to that guy or that girl was inappropriate. We need to be deliberate about speaking about sin. But there's a flip side to this. And that is, in that going up to someone and pointing out their sin is one thing. But how do we go when people come up to us to correct us? How willing are we to be rebuked for the sins and faults that we have? How do you respond when two or three come up to you and say, you're doing the wrong thing? When a brother or a sister says, you're actually spending far too much time sitting on your phone on Snapchat. You actually need to put your phone down. You're spending too much time looking at your phone, not spending time with the kids. You're spending too much time doing whatever it is, not doing enough around the house. How do we go when people actually come to us and say, you are doing the wrong thing? The way we respond in that moment shows our humility. How do you respond? Do you get defensive? No, I don't do that. I'm fantastic. I wouldn't do that. Maybe you go on the offensive. Me? You think I've got problems? You are the one with the problems. Let me tell you about your problems. Or maybe we just deny, no, my behavior's not a problem at all. Everything's fine. I'm not sure if you've ever had a person or two and three come up to you and say, we need to talk, this is serious. But being told this, that you've been hurting people or damaging relationships, it's really hard. Last year, I was pulled aside by Matt and two or three others. They brought to my attention something about myself that I wasn't aware of. They sat me down and we had a good chat about it. And do you know what? It sucked. It was really painful. I did not like it. No one likes facing the cold, hard truth that we are not perfect. Having said that, I am so glad that they did. How am I supposed to grow as a Christian? How am I supposed to be shaped more like the Lord unless someone is willing to knock off a few of my rough edges? And let me tell you, I've got plenty. I tell you this because we need to be people who are prepared to be rebuked. Maybe you need to talk to a husband or a wife, a friend, someone from your Bible study, a parent, and say, I want to give you permission to rebuke me. I want you to come and rebuke me. I want you to follow Jesus' stages. Give someone permission to notice your faults and speak about them. Not only that, but tell them how best it is for you to hear it. If you need to be wined and dined and have a full block of chocolate in front of you before your faults are pointed out, let them be aware of that. Maybe that might not work, but tell them, I want you to point out my faults. Just prepare me for it. Jesus has called us to have humility like a child. And so we lovingly rebuke other people's sins. And we hear them when we are rebuked. And now Jesus confronts how long we should deal with someone when they continue to sin. Verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. When do I have to stop dealing with somebody else's sin, their problems? How much love is enough? How much grace and patience is enough? Because I'm getting sick and tired of these people. Jesus responds with a story about two men. One who is forgiven much and yet can't forgive little. Have a look at verse 24 with me from the second half. A man who owed the king 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. This is a very kind master. How many of us wish our mortgage lenders would just cancel our debts? But the man in Jesus' story lacks humility. He didn't understand how much he had been forgiven, and so he does not have humility to forgive someone else. Verse 28. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, be patient with me and I will pay you back. The very same words. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This man, although he was forgiven much, did not have humility and understanding enough to forgive a little amount. Jesus nails this point home in verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. If we know our place before God, if we have humility on our knees, holding out our hands, desperate for what only God can give us, how can we not have a willingness to forgive others? Because we know that we have wronged God so much more than a person could wrong us. Church, how are we going? How are we going with these three issues? With humility, with a willingness to confront sin, be confronted, and a willingness to forgive. Would you like to be a community marked by this kind of humility? One where people willingly and lovingly point out someone's sin, but also a community where people are forgiven. What do we look like as a church? How are we going when it comes to dealing with sin and forgiving other people? There was a man named Johnny Lee Clary. By the time he was 30, he had risen through the ranks and become the Grand Dragon of the White Knights of the Ku Klux Klan. But an interaction with one man changed him and saw him converted. We're going to watch a brief video on the screen about this man.
In 79, I think you would have been about 22, you went to a radio debate with Reverend Wade Watts.
Reverend Wade Watts.
Who was the state leader of the National Association for the Advancement of Coloured People, who'd worked with Martin Luther King.
Yes.
And when you got to this debate, he held out his hand for you to shake.
Yes, he did.
Did you hesitate?
He caught me off guard. See, I'm expecting this black militant to come in with a great big afro this big and an African dashiki on with bones hanging around it and a button on that says, I hate honkies and death to crackers, you know, all that stuff. And I figured he'd have on
you
a black...
You seriously thought that?
Yeah, that's what I thought. And I thought he'd come in there carrying a boombox blaring out the theme from Shaft. I figured he'd flash the switchblade at me and go, black is beautiful, honky. I'm going to kill all you white devils, you know. And that's what I thought I was going to see. And so when the door opened up and in came Reverend Wade Watts and he's wearing a suit and a tie, and he's carrying a Bible, and he walks up and he puts his hand out to him. He goes, hello there, Mr. Clare. I'm Reverend Wade Watts. I just want to tell you, I love you and Jesus loves you. And I mean, I'm shocked, you know. And then he puts his hand out, and I'm shaking his hand without thinking, because this wasn't what I was expecting. Then I realized I just broke a Klan rule, and I jerked my hand back, you know. And I started looking at my hand, which he saw that, and that was met as an insult. The Klan rule book says, the physical touch of a non-white is pollution. And I thought, I just shook hands with a black person, and he sees me looking at my hand. He goes, don't worry, Johnny, it don't come off. and you know, I start calling him names. I go, you no good, sorry, bleep, 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 you mother this, you that. And he looked at me, he goes, God bless you, Johnny. He says, I you can't do enough to me to make me hate you. I'm going to love you, and I'm going to pray for you whether you like it or not. And I didn't know how to deal with that. I had never had that happen to me before.
A few years later, you burnt down his church, didn't you?
Set fire to his church. See, what happened was we started off going by his house, calling him names. We got no response. Threw trash all over his lawn, got no response. We showed up with our sheets and hoods and stood out there in his yard. Said, "Get on out here, boy. We got something for you." And he comes outside and he goes, "Boys, Halloween's 4 more months away. I got no trick-or-treat in here for you. Come back in October." And he goes back in the house.
That's a brave man.
Yeah, and I mean, I didn't know how to deal with this. And so the clan goes, "You got any more bright ideas?" I said, "I don't know." I said, "I'll tell you what we'll do." So we burned a cross across the street from his house. He came outside and asked us if we needed hot dogs and marshmallows for our barbecue, you know. So finally, I said, "I'm tired of messing with him," and we set fire to his church. And they put the fire out before the church was destroyed. And I remember I called him up and disguised my voice, and I said, "Hey, boy, you better be afraid. We're coming to get you, boy. You don't know who we are, but we know who you are." And he goes, "Hello, Johnny." And all that stuff. He goes, "A man like you takes the time to call me. I'm so honored." And all that stuff. He goes, "Let me do something to you." He goes, "Dear Lord, please forgive Johnny for being so stupid. He doesn't mean to be so honored. He's a good boy trying to get out somewhere." And I hung up the phone on him. I said, "How dare him." And so the funniest thing that happened with him, though, is I didn't know what to do. And I was at my rope's end. And one day we was watching him, and he went into a restaurant. So we got a bunch of us together, and about 30 of us went in there and surrounded him. And he had this chicken there on the table at the restaurant. And I walked up and I said, "Hey, boy, this restaurant's for white people only. We don't want you here." I said, "So I'm going to make you a promise." I said, "I promise you we're going to do the same thing to you that you do to that chicken. So you think real hard before you touch that chicken." So he looked at me and looked at the clan. Then he picked up the chicken and he kissed it. And when he kissed the chicken, the whole restaurant acted just like y'all did. They all start laughing, you know, and everything. And I looked up, and even the clan was laughing. You gotta admit, that was funny. I said, "Every one of you outside." I'm outside, and they're doubled over laughing. I'm going, "You guys are going to get suspended and lose your robe for 2 weeks." I said, "I'm getting tired of this." And I'm hollering at them and yelling. They're laughing. I heard a horn honking, and Reverend Watson driving off going, "Bye, Johnny," you know, and stuff. And that's how he chose. That's how one old black, we never bothered him again. And that's how one old black man defeated the entire Ku Klux Klan. Because he used this instead of brawn.
And he used this too, a very brave man.
His heart, yeah.
It's a really striking story, isn't it? This guy who goes from being the head of the Ku Klux Klan. If you don't know who they are, they're the guys that wear the big white robes, the big pointy white hats, and are just incredibly racist, violent people. And through the humility of Reverend Watts, his amazing ability to forgive sees him converted and sees John Cleary become a pastor, a preacher, and go out and speak against racism. I can't get over the humility of Reverend Watts. I don't know how you would respond if someone, you know, was burning a cross across the road from your house because they hated you, and he is just happy. He points out his sin. "What you're doing is stupid, Johnny." But he prays for him. He loves him. That's the kind of response that Jesus is calling us to. One that is willing to call out a sin, yes, but when that sin is done, to forgive that person. Because we know our humble place before our Lord and Savior. May we be a church filled with people like Reverend Watts. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reminder and challenge from your word that we come to you as dependent children. Father, help us not think that we bring anything to the table, but come to you totally dependent upon you. Change us and shape us to be humble. Give us a willingness to confront sin, a willingness to be rebuked ourselves, and help us to forgive continually, Lord. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.